Welcome. If I haven't met you, my name's Andy O'Rourke. I'd love to. I know we have some people visiting and new, either from out of town or in town this morning. Welcome if you're joining us in person for worship, and also if you're joining us online to worship with us. We're glad you're here. Did you know in the Bibles that we have today, there are 66 books that are included in our Bible. 39 of those are in the Old Testament. 27 are in the New Testament, and different people from different backgrounds living in different places over a time span of about 1,500 years wrote these books that are included in our Bibles today. It'd be natural to think that there would be disagreements between those authors. I mean, 66 books, 1,500 years, different continents. It wouldn't be surprising if there were contradictions, right? But what you find as you look more deeply into the Bible, exploring those different books, you actually find the exact opposite. It's amazing. Throughout all those books, Old Testament, New Testament, the Bible, it's one unified book. One unified book, one unified story without contradiction, and it's the story of God's plan of redemption through Jesus Christ. God's plan to restore a broken world through Jesus Christ. That's all of creation. That's human beings. Jesus is the hero of the story. Jesus is the center of the story, both Old Testament and New Testament. The Old Testament points to Jesus. The New Testament looks back at Jesus, at what he's done through his life, through his death, through his resurrection. Now, the text that we're going to look at today is in Psalm 53. It's in the Old Testament. It's in the largest book that we have in the Bible, the book of Psalms, and it's right in the middle of that book, Psalm 53. And the title of the message is called Sin and Salvation today. And what we see when we look at Psalm 53 is this psalm, it's kind of a summary, or a microcosm, you could call it, of the story of the entire Bible. This psalm is in a nutshell, tells the story of the entire Bible, that story of redemption. Technically, Psalm 53, it's a psalm of lament. Like many of the psalms are, the author, King David, is lamenting. He's grieving something. Now, when you typically read a lament psalm in the Old Testament, you find the author lamenting maybe personally, about an attack, about a hardship, a sickness, an illness, a suffering, maybe persecution from enemies. Or it could be a corporate lament, a community lament, lamenting as a nation about judgment or in another nation invading them, whatever it might be. But what we see in Psalm 53 is something a little different. King David, the most famous king in all of Israel in the Old Testament, he's not grieving a specific circumstance in his own life, a hardship, suffering, enemies. What he's lamenting is the sinful condition of humanity, the brokenness of humanity, the bentness of the human race. In Psalm 53, David laments the human condition, and he rejoices in God's salvation. Let's read it together, Psalm 53. It starts out in verse 1. It says, "The fool says in his heart, there's no God. They are corrupt, doing abominable iniquity." Iniquity is just another word for sin. "There is none who does good. God looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all fallen away. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. Have those who work evil no knowledge, who eat up my people as they eat bread, and do not call upon God? There they are in great terror where there is no terror, for God scatters the bones of him who encamps against you. You put them to shame, for God has rejected them. Oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion. When God restores the fortunes of his people, let Jacob rejoice. Let Israel be glad." So in this short psalm, only 6 verses, David is lamenting something, and he's lamenting the human condition, and he's rejoicing in God's salvation. Those are the two parts of the psalm. Now let's unpack these together as we look at it. Look at verses 1 through 5. David starts out and he spends the majority of the psalm talking about humanity's massive problem of sin. Humanity's massive problem of sin. Look at verse 1 again. It starts out, it says, "The fool says in his heart, quote, there is no God." The fool says in his heart, there is no God. Well, what does David mean by that? In verse 1, when he refers to the fool or the foolish person, the ESV Study Bible, it has a helpful note explaining this idea of fool. It says this: there are three Hebrew words for fool. The Old Testament was written in Hebrew. David originally wrote this in Hebrew. There's three Hebrew words for fool, and all of them speak of moral orientation rather than intellectual ability. The term here in Psalm 53 denotes someone who stubbornly rejects wisdom. There is no God expresses not philosophical atheism, but the idea that God, if he exists, takes no interest in human affairs and will not call people to account for their deeds. So what that means is, when David says, talks about the fool or the foolish person, he's talking about someone who makes a hard-hearted choice to reject God. It's not just somebody that's acting ignorantly, or he's not saying a stupid intellectual person or something like that. It's this hard-hearted choice to reject God willfully and go their own way. That's what he's talking about. Let me give you an example. Five years ago, our family took a trip, I think over spring break-ish time, to when you could take trips, right, in 2015, to Arizona. And we got a picture here. We went to Sedona, Arizona. Anybody ever been there before? Sedona? It's a gorgeous place. It's north of Phoenix, not quite as far north as Flagstaff, and there are all these amazing rock formations, red rock formations, and you can hike, and it's a beautiful place. And I swear, the sky is more blue there. I don't know how that happens, but next to those red rock formations, the sky just looks brilliant, vibrant blue. Here's a picture 5 years ago, my daughter Ava, when she was quite a bit younger, 10 years old, I think, hiking up a rock formation. So that little person on the rock, that's my daughter Ava, if you were wondering. But the blue sky. Now imagine if you're in a place like that, and in that picture there's a few clouds, but if it's just brilliant blue, sun shining, imagine how foolish it would be for someone in that setting to close their eyes, to look away with this vibrant blue sky, and to close their eyes and to say, the sky's not blue. The sky is not blue. I'm convinced it's not blue. Right? That's what's going on here with the foolish person in the text. The Bible tells us there's a divine creator and we're accountable to him. To deny that basic truth is like seeing the blue sky that's clear, that's self-evident. All you have to do is open your eyes. It's right there. But yet, so many of us, and given our own choice and our own will, we'll all do this. We reject that, we close our eyes, and we try to convince ourselves that it's really not blue. The fool says in his heart, or her heart, there is no God. One other author says it this way: the assertion that there is no God, it's in fact treated in Scripture not as a misguided conviction, but as an irresponsible gesture of defiance. So the Apostle Paul says a very similar thing. You turn to the pages of the New Testament, and in the book of Romans, Paul makes a similar point regarding humanity's willful ignorance. Willful, hard-hearted choice to reject God when it comes to worshiping God as our creator. Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 23. It says this, and I think we have it on the screen. Yeah, 18 through 23. "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. What Paul is saying is, when we look at the world around us, the natural conclusion that all of us know deep within our souls is to look at the world and say, wow, there's a God who created this, right? And then in verse 21, for although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Here's what he's saying. We've all been made as human beings by our Creator to worship him, to worship God. But given our own way and our own will, because of sin, we turn from God, we run from God, we worship other things. And we exchange the glory of God and the worship of him and submitting to him with our lives to chase after other things that we think are going to satisfy us. So there's this dark exchange that happens of worship for God and turning to worship other things. And that exchange is foolishness. That's what the Bible is saying. Two times, Psalm 53, it emphasizes there's none who does good. There's no person. Twice it says the same thing. There is none who does good. Now, think about that. Is that really the case? No one? No one, not even one? I mean, seems to be making that emphasis, that point, right? I mean, you might be thinking like me, like, I feel like I'm a pretty good person, though. I mean, I haven't done, like, really bad stuff. I've done some bad things, but not, like, really, really bad. It seems like, if you think about it, too, there are other people all around me in this world that do good things, right? I mean, there are some really bad people and bad things, but there are people that do good things, and I'm really not that bad. You might be thinking I'm not that bad. Well, defining good is a matter of perspective. Looking at verse 2, at the beginning of verse 2, what's David talking about? He says, God looks down from heaven. Oh, okay. So we're talking about God's perspective on humanity. We're talking about God's perspective on the brokenness of the world. David's talking about seeing ourselves in comparison to the God of the universe. God is perfect. God is righteous. God is holy. He's without blemish. He's untouched by any sin. He's the standard in his perfection. How do we measure up against God's perfect holiness and righteousness? It's easy to think that you're a pretty good person or I'm a pretty good person if we're comparing ourselves to someone that we think is worse than us, right? Or if we're comparing ourselves to a standard that we've created. Because if I create the standard, I create it in such a way that I look pretty good next to it, right? But what David is saying, when you compare yourself to the one true God who is holy, who is perfect, who is untouched by sin, who is glorious, you get a little bit different perspective on yourself, on your own life. Let me give you an example. I'll show you another picture here. This is a picture of my dog, our family dog. Her name is Minnie, okay? So, instead of the idealistic hunting dog by the fire, I have a 12-pound yippie dog that tries to kill the mailman through the window, through the glass, every day, except when she's outside when the mailman comes, and then she runs away in terror when he's actually in person. But what color would you say my dog is? White, right. Her hair is white. She's a white dog, right? Minnie is her name. Now, Minnie has white hair, but you know what's interesting? When Minnie is trudging through our backyard, which is hard in the snowfall of Minnesota because the snow gets really deep for Minnie, she looks gray. Isn't that crazy? In a fresh snowfall, Minnie in the backyard, it's like, oh, man, she's dirty. Like, we need to bathe her or something. She's not white at all. The snow is white, but Minnie's not white. She's gray. She looks dirty next to it. It's all a matter of what you're comparing her to. Same is true for us. The only way you can see yourself rightly is when you evaluate yourself in light of a holy God. Without knowing God, we can't really know ourselves. When we see God in the pages of the Bible clearly for who he is, not some idea about God that we've created in our heads, but when we see the one true God in the pages of Scripture and we start to measure ourselves before him, we react like the prophet Isaiah did in Isaiah 6. When he saw a vision of God, he fell on his face and said, "Woe is me, I'm undone." Right? Because I see how far I fall short of that God and how wicked my heart really is in light of that holy God. That's what David is saying. Now, notice the downward spiral that happens in verses 1 through 5 of Psalm 53. The downward spiral of sin. And sin is not just making mistakes or, I made a mistake, I'm a little bit off. Sin is rebellion. It's part of our nature, who we are, because of our first parents, Adam and Eve. We're sinners by nature and we're sinners by choice. We choose it. It's rebellion. But because of sin, there's a downward spiral. It starts with rejection of God, choosing to go our own way, saying, "God, I don't want you to rule my life. I don't want you on the throne of my life. I don't want to submit to you as my king. I'm very fine doing things my own way." That's sin, okay? That is sin, the essence of it. Rejection of God, it starts there. And then that moves to evil deeds, or what David calls abominable iniquity. It's hard to even say that. And then that progresses and downward spirals more to oppressing other human beings. It's right there in the text. And then that moves to God's judgment being poured out because of that. It's a downward spiral. And given left to ourselves to go our own way, each and every one of us will go down that downward spiral of sin. That's what David's saying. When we look at the state of the world today, I mean, we can join David in lamenting the brokenness, right? Look around us. You see the injustice. You see the brokenness. We see oppression. We see all kinds of evil. David wrote this psalm about 3,000 years ago. 3,000 years ago. But you know what's amazing? In that time, since he wrote this, the human race has not bettered itself a whole lot. In fact, if anything, it's gotten worse. Humanity is as broken and sinful as ever. If you have to look no further than the day's headlines in the news to see that all around us. Humanity has a massive problem called sin. And we don't have the power to fix our problem. We don't have the power to fix the problem that we have deep within our hearts. Now, if Psalm 53 ended there and like, oh, Psalm is over, great, super encouraging, right? If Psalm 53 ended after verse 5, it's horribly discouraging. Because left to ourselves, we have a massive problem that we can't fix. But verses 1 through 5 have to come before verse 6. Because the bad news of our sin, it makes the good news of grace in Jesus all the more glorious. If you don't have that backdrop of black velvet, the diamond doesn't shine as brilliantly. God's grace becomes all the more wonderful when we see how desperate our condition is. And that's where verse 6 comes in. Let's look at the second part of Psalm 53, verse 6. God's merciful plan to save. So it starts with the massive problem of sin, now merciful plan to save. Verse 6, David says, "Oh, that salvation, saving for Israel would come out of Zion. When God restores the future fortunes of his people, let Jacob rejoice, let Israel be glad." You can hear David's passion coming through. He wants lost people, which is every single human being that has fallen short of the glory of God because of sin. He wants lost people to experience the salvation that only comes from God, the saving, the rescuing that only comes from God. God is the only one who can take a broken person and restore them. He loves to do it. He's in the restoration business. How does Psalm 53, how does it point us to Jesus, the hero of the Bible? Well, in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul, again, in Romans 3, he actually quotes some of these words from Psalm 53 in Romans 3. He cites them. In his argument, he builds upon what David says. And his point in Romans 3 is that, hey, all of humanity, Jews, Gentiles, non-Jews, everyone, every human being, is sinful and condemned before a holy and righteous God. But this same holy God, guess what? He's a gracious God. He's a loving God. Infinitely loving. A righteous God. And this loving God, this holy God, has provided a way for humanity to be forgiven of their sins and restored to a relationship with Him. So God doesn't leave us with our problem and say, good luck. He provides the solution for our problem in Jesus Christ. Listen to Romans 3, verse 23 through the first part of verse 25. The Apostle Paul writes, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." That sounds like Psalm 53, right? If there were a giant chasm, God on the other side of it, and us on the cliff away from Him, no one can get to that other side. No one can bridge that gap because of our sin. It doesn't matter if you get 20 feet to the next across the chasm or 5 feet. Everybody falls to the bottom. No one, because of our sin, comes to have a relationship with God. We're separated. We're severed from Him. That's what the Bible says. We can't do it ourselves. We can't be good enough people. There's no religiosity. There's no cause that we can take up to better ourselves. We can't get to the other side. All have fallen short and of the glory of God. But what does he say? We're justified, we're declared righteous by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. So humanity's problem, my problem, your problem, all of our problem, that we fall short of the glory of God, God has provided the solution. The only way that that gap between us and God is bridged is through the cross. Through Jesus Christ, sent as God's own son, sent into this world on a rescue mission, fully God, fully man, lived a perfect sinless life, went to the cross to pay for the penalty of my sin, your sin, to die in our place, so that through faith in him, we can be forgiven. And it didn't stop there. He rose from the dead. He's alive today to give us new life to every single person that believes. And it's by receiving a gift, trusting in Jesus as your Lord and Savior, not by trying to cross that chasm yourself. In Psalm 53, David laments the human condition and rejoices in God's salvation, which basically is a summary of the entire Bible. The application I'll end with today is very simple. No matter where you're at, whether you're here in this room, whether you're listening online, no matter where you're at personally with God, if you're a follower of Jesus, if you're not yet a follower of Jesus, if Jesus is not yet king of your life, one thing's true for every single person in this room, for every single person listening, and for every single person on the face of the earth. You desperately need the gospel. You desperately need Jesus. If you're not yet a Christian, you need to respond for the first time in faith to who Jesus is. To say, yes, I want to follow him as my Lord, as my Savior. I want to live my life for him. I believe what he's done for me to save me. It's my only hope. To respond in faith to Jesus is your next step. But if you're already a Christian, if you would call yourself a follower of Jesus, you need to be reminded of what Jesus has done on your behalf. Let's never get tired of that. How amazing it is, how from the depths that we've been rescued and pulled out of the mud and the muck and the mire through what God has done through Jesus Christ. We need to be reminded of what Jesus has done on our behalf. Here's the point. Don't miss this. You and I are much bigger sinners than we think. Much bigger. We have a massive problem. But Jesus is a much greater Savior than we could ever imagine. Don't wallow in misery because of your sin. Rejoice in God because He's made a way for your sins to be forgiven. Run as fast as you can to Jesus today. Don't waste one more second. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the good news of the gospel. Thank you that you have not left us to our own devices. You have not left us in our own lostness, but you've provided a way that we can be right before you. Thank you for this psalm, for the reminder we see that though our sins are so bad, Lord, though we are so far removed from you, though we run the other way, you have provided a way that we can be saved. Not that we would be able to do that ourselves or even want that ourselves, Lord, but you have chased after us. You have taken the initiative. And it's only by your grace, it's only because of your love that we can come to know you in a personal relationship through faith in Jesus. Thank you for that good news. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.